Leaving the elements, you few brave souls. And our tax dollars are at work, and the roads are all clear, and we're ready to roll, huh? Did you have school today, Corey?
No.
He should have. Okay. Does that look straight, or does that look like it's aimed that way? Okay. All right. We'll just leave well enough alone, and we'll begin. Okay. Just for a couple of announcements, the next Sunday morning breakfast, and I will be playing hooky. My brother will be here, and I think he's speaking on the book of Jude. An overview of the book of Jude. So he's studying this for a seminary class that he's taking at, I think it's online Liberty Online or something like that, Liberty University. So, and he said there's a lot of work, more work than he wanted to do, but you do learn, it has been good. So, very good. That's the announcement. You have one. Yes.
I've got a ticket for the Gopher basketball game on Saturday. I got three tickets, four of them, and I got room for one person if you enjoy watching the Gophers lose this year. It's at 11:30, so we'd have to leave here about 8:30 in the morning on Saturday. Kind of kills the whole day, but anybody wants to go, see me. I've got two other people besides myself. I just need one more.
Playing the Badgers?
For what?
No,
they're not playing the Badgers. I'm sorry. They played them last night and lost to them. You probably knew that. They're playing Nebraska, Big Red.
Down on Saturday, too. Going to be bowling for the youth.
Oh, okay. Saturday. And we meet here or there?
Meet there.
Okay, and you're in charge? No, I will be gone. So you're in charge?
Yeah.
Okay. 1 o'clock at the Candy Entertainment Center. And they're in good hands? Okay.
Yep.
I hope so. Okay. All right, all seriousness aside, I think that's probably the announcements that we need to make. But do remember, breakfast Sunday morning. And bring your hungry friends. It is a free breakfast. And like we've said, there's a free service with every breakfast. Free service with breakfast. So that's where we are. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And we'll begin with our lesson tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, a penalty that we could never pay. It would take eternity. And so we thank you for your love and your graciousness that you've showed to us. And we also just help us to marvel as we think of the position that we have been given by your grace in Christ. And the future that we have in Christ. And we just pray that as we think on these things, that it would provoke us to be good representatives of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of grace. And so we just pray that that would be true of us and becoming more true each day that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we have been looking at salvation from the idea of God making a provision. And God does provide, doesn't he? And he provides what we need. And one of the things that an unbeliever needs is forgiveness of sin. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ died on the cross. He made a provision for forgiveness of sin. And And then once a person accepts Jesus Christ, the salvation doesn't quit. It continues on, and God keeps providing for us. And one of the things that God wants us to do is take those provisions. And how do we take a provision? We believe it. We trust it. And when we believe something or what God tells us, then his provision can start providing. Okay? So there's a noun and a verb. And what separates those is our faith. Does that make sense? When we trust it, the provision's there, by the way, whether we trust it or not, the provision's there. And so it's a shame when we ignore God's provision. It's a shame when an unbeliever ignores God's provision. And imagine a person standing before God at the great white throne judgment, just before they're condemned to the lake of fire. And God says, with all the good works, but we know every mouth will be stopped. And God says, but what did you think of my son? Who? Oh, I thought he wasn't that important. Really? What a mistake. What a mistake to make. And so what a shame. But Christian, and we've been looking at this in 1 Corinthians, we're going to stand before a judgment seat. And God is going to judge us as his children on how'd you do in trusting the provisions that I gave for you every day? And say, what? Really? Well, I didn't have time for the Bible. I was busy. There was things to do, places to go. The goofy gophers. And that's fine. I hope you have fun at the game and have a safe trip and all of that stuff. They are goofy this year, aren't they?
They're 17 and 13. Over 500.
Oh, wow. It's more.
They've lost six in a row.
Okay. All right. But all seriousness aside, Dick, you know, some people are easy to use as a straight guy. You're one of them, okay? So Dick's our stand-up guy here tonight. Can you imagine at the judgment seat of Christ when God literally gets out the blowtorch and Dick holds up a gopher ticket? And Dick is going to say this, well, this isn't a sin. And God's going to say, well, I know, sin isn't the question here. So let's see. Mike, it's a Packer ticket for you. Or your son. It's your son. Okay. We got to balance this out right here. And the point is that at the judgment seat of Christ, God is not going to judge our sin. Our sins have already been judged at the cross. What he's going to judge is this. How faithful were you in using your time and basically, were you trusting my provisions? Or were you busy trusting in the Republican Party? And maybe God is just trying to remind us that when we trust the Republican Party, we're trusting the wrong object. And they're going to let us down, folks. They're going to let us down. In fact, the Bible tells us not to trust our princes, our kings, our leaders, the prince, you know. We could update that to our politicians. And you wouldn't even think that people would have to be told twice, don't trust a politician. By the laws of nature, should be evident, self-evident, okay? Don't trust a politician. Yet we say that and we do it. We say it and we do it. And so God's going to look at that someday. But the good news is this, that as a child of God, God someday is going to save us from the whole match. Does that make sense? From the whole situation that we're in, we're from our sin nature in the ultimate sense. And we're going to be with him and he's going to change us. And we have that salvation to look forward to. And one of the interesting things that we have to remember is that in all salvation, God provides 100%. We provide nothing. Could you imagine helping God out at the rapture? You don't even know when he's coming. Maybe if we jump, you know, I've used that illustration before. You know, when you get older, you like to throw the grandkids up in the air. When you get older, you can't do that anymore. So if they can jump a little bit, you can kind of, they can help get the momentum going. Folks, God is not going to ask you to jump at the rapture. You don't need to. He is going to do it all. Does that make sense? And it's all by his grace. And God wants us to not work for our salvation. He wants us to relax and just trust his provisions every day. And boy, that's hard. It's really hard because our tendency is to say this. Well, it'd be easier to trust you, God, if so-and-so would get straightened out. It'd be easier to trust you, God, if this situation were different. And God says, listen, I've created that situation. I brought that somebody in your life just to rub you wrong so that you'll know I am God. Does that make sense? Every situation that comes in our lives is there for a purpose, and it's to conform us to the image of his Son. And if it was all good situations, you know what would happen? Oh, we would forget. We would forget in a hurry. So God brings along some bumps. He brings along some rough times. Why? To remind us where the real source of our salvation comes from. Well, a couple weeks ago, we took a look at the Holy Spirit, and we looked at the seven ministries. And I'm just gonna review very, very quickly here. And as we stop and we consider, did that show up? That's supposed to change colors there, folks. Huh, I don't like that. The very condensed dispensational chart, history of the world, right here. From creation through the end of the kingdom. And what we have in this area right here is the age of grace, the age of the church, or the age of the Holy Spirit. Not synonymous terms, but all reference to the same time period, right here, the age that we call the age of the church, or the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit. Why? It's not that the Holy Spirit hasn't existed. He's existed for all time. But he has a unique, special role that he's playing in the hearts of people today, in this age of grace that we live in. And so as we looked at that, we looked at seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we carefully went through all those, the restraining work, the convicting work, the regeneration, regenerating work, the indwelling work, the baptizing work, the sealing and filling. And we noted this, that two of those, restraining and convicting, is a work that's primarily associated with the world, even though the Holy Spirit certainly is capable of convincing a believer that they're wrong. In the passages where it talks about him being a convictor or a restrainer, the idea is what's going on in the world. Folks, you think things are bad now. Can you imagine what's going to happen when the restrainer of sin steps out of the way? I'll tell you what, this world will literally self-destruct. The wrath that God pours out, it's going to be almost like he's not even going to have to work. This world is going to be tipping the bucket over for him. It's going to be so bad, if I can use that illustration. And so, and as we look at these four things right here, and I've tried to make this point, and it's a point that people oftentimes miss, and I hope we don't. In fact, there's whole denominations that teach that, the baptism of the Spirit doesn't happen here. And there's some that teach you're never truly sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes and goes, and something like the Old Testament. And some believe that regeneration is some sort of a long-term process, but we don't find that in the Scripture. We find you must be born again. And that's what regeneration is all about. And when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them, identifies them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and seals them until the day of redemption. And we looked at that verse in Ephesians chapter 1 last week. And this is true of every believer. If you're here and you're saved, you are as much sealed as any other person that's saved. You have as much of the Holy Spirit as any other person. And there's an equality in Christ. And there's no difference between Jews and Greeks. We're all the same in Christ. Now, one of the differences, though, is this, is that it's the privilege of all believers to be filled, to walk with, to be directed by, to be controlled by. Oftentimes these words are used interchangeably, even though they have a little different nuance, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not want to just sit on the sidelines in your life. The Holy Spirit wants to play an active role in your life. And the only way the Holy Spirit can do that is if we, by faith, trust the provisions that He gives us and humble ourselves before Him. And what that does is that frees up the Holy Spirit to fill us. We then looked at what happens when the Holy Spirit fills us and we walk in the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, there was 9 fruits of the Spirit. And we didn't take the time to look at all of those, but we did take the first one. And by the way, in Galatians, it doesn't say fruits. It says fruit, singular. And so this is quite a fruit, if you stop and think about it. These are the characteristics that you find in that fruit. Does that make sense? So these are qualities. These are characteristics. And so the fruit, singular, of the Spirit has all of these qualities associated with it. It's not, you know, an apple of love and a peach of gentleness and a grape of goodness. What else do we have here? You can make up your own. It's a piece of fruit that has all of these qualities associated with that fruit. And it also, in this little prepositional phrase right here, of the Spirit, it's not our fruit. And it's not up to us to produce these things so that we can be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, these are the symptoms right here. These qualities can come through. Well, what we did do is we took a look at this first one right here, and we noted this about God's love. And we made 7 observations, and those observations were this. We find from John 5:42 that the love of God is not in the unbeliever or the one who has rejected Jesus Christ. We also find in 1 John 2:2 and Hebrews 2:9 that this love reaches out to the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." We also see, and this is the one we want to look at right now, is that God loves His church. He gave His life for His church. He laid down in Ephesians chapter 5. This is that verse that says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." What a picture that we have. And we also see from 1 John 2 that the love of God rejects the world system. And it says, "Love not the world." And the word "world" right there is in reference to the cosmos, this whole system that really Satan is head of. We should not be impressed with that. His love is without end, John 13:1, an everlasting love. His love is sacrificial. And He has a love towards His nation Israel, Jeremiah 31:3. Now, when we stop and we think of what God loves and what He doesn't love, folks, this isn't a guessing game. I wonder if God loves this. And one of our tendencies is, as human beings, is we get stuck on ourselves. This whole thing of, you know, people don't have enough self-esteem is really misdirected. The real fact is this. We love ourselves so much, we can't even get over ourselves. And we get in the way, and our arrogance gets in the way, and we actually think that God likes what I like, and He doesn't like what I like. And if you want to know something about God, just ask me, I'll tell you. We can actually get that arrogant to think like that. And folks, it's just the other way around. His ways are not my ways. And I need to be reminded of that. That I'm just a little ignoramus, okay? A little lost little sheep that needs help at every turn. You know, one of the reasons that God called Solomon the wisest man is there was a time in his life when Solomon said this, I don't know when to get up in the morning. I don't know when to go to bed. I don't know when to go out. I don't know when to come. I don't know how to do anything right. And God says, I like that. There's somebody I can work with. That's the beginning of wisdom right there. And it's interesting. And all the mistakes that Solomon made when he forgot that principle stands forever. What a testimony that wise Solomon. You ever wondered about that? What did Solomon do that was wise? Now think about this. What did he do that was wise? Well, let's start with his wives. Well, let's ask Solomon about it. He said, I had all these women, and there wasn't a good one in the bunch. They all turned my heart away from the Lord. He said that when he was an old man. Now, you know how many women he had? 1,000. He had 700 legal wives and 300 concubines working up. Now, in the culture of the day, the size of the harem was a picture of power. And so if you were a great king, you had wealth, but you also had to have this huge harem. And the bigger your harem, the bigger the wow. Okay, and Solomon was a big guy. Now here's the thing, here's the deal. The Bible said, don't take to yourselves foreign women. What did Solomon do? He took foreign women. I'll tell you what, it really was the root cause of the split in the nation of Israel. This wise man. And we stop and we consider Solomon, yet what a wise man he was. And he was at the top of his game, if I can use that term. Can I use that term, Dick? Yes. Okay, he was at the top of his game when he consulted with God. And that's a very interesting thing. You know, he had a son, and I don't want to get off here too much, all right, but these are fascinating stories, aren't they? He had a son named Rehoboam. And the nation of Israel came down and asked Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, would you reconsider? Here's what we want you to do. We want you to lower taxes. We want you to give us a little more freedom, get off our back. And if you do that, king, we will serve you. So Rehoboam made a very good comment. He said this, let me think about that for 3 days. That was wise. Let me think about this. And then here's what he did. He consulted with men. He consulted with some wise men. He consulted with some young whippersnappers, all right? But notice who he didn't consult with. It never says he went to the Lord and said, Lord, what should I do? He never did that. And guess what happened? The kingdom was rent in two. and something that God had told Solomon would happen. And in spite of all that, God still loves his nation Israel. And he's going to pull them all together someday, and their glory years are still ahead of them. Well, as we stop and we consider tonight, I'd like to just kind of focus on the church right here. And here, you like that? That's cool, isn't it? Okay. All right. That's where we are in this little outline right there. And what we noted last week was this, is that the word church actually comes from the word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. And we noted that in the New Testament, that word is used in two ways. One is with the church universal. Now, I put minority use here because if you were to count all the times that the reference is made to the church, there would be more times to a local church than there is to the universal church. But they're both there, and it's important for us to understand that particular difference. I better keep going. Now, how is a person a member of this universal church? Now, we believe here that you shouldn't really talk about local church membership until you're first a member of the body of Christ. Does that make sense? In fact, that's really the primary qualifier for church membership, is that you're born again. You're born into God's family. If you're not a member of this church, then being a member of a local church, you might as well join the, it'd be about the equivalent of joining the Elks or the Moose or the Mice or the, what else? I don't know, okay. The Gophers? Yeah, the Gophers or something like that. Okay, you with me on that? Does that make sense? Okay, all right, and so this is important. And as we stop and we consider this, how do you become a member? And I want to review this right here with the law, so I went back in the archives and pulled out some. And this is what the law is all about. As a sinner, I'm under the curse of the law. And what happened is this, is that Jesus Christ became a curse for all of us when he died on the cross. And what happens is this, is that when I trust in what Jesus Christ did for me, he literally takes the curse that rightfully belongs to me. And Jesus Christ was cursed in my place. Is everybody with me on that? And as we stop and we consider, and I showed this picture several times, it was Jesus Christ who broke the barrier that sin creates between us and God. And on the cross, he said this, "It is finished." And what question should we ask? Well, what is finished? Folks, if we don't understand what was finished on the cross, we're missing the point of the cross. And the cross, we saw, was the center of the wisdom of God to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Jesus said, "It is finished." What's finished? Our sin debt was paid for. What it means literally is this: paid in full. And as we stop and we think of trusting his work, the scripture says, whoever believes or trusts in his finished work, not their own work, and that's important. It's not his work and my work. It's his work, not my work. It's alone, in him alone. We shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is good news. And so to look at that again, here's what we have. The law curses all. Here's everyone. And Jesus Christ took the curse of the law and took it on himself. Now, here's what happens. When I trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, what I am recognizing is this, that I am under the curse. I am a sinner. Not all of us. We know we're all sinners in a kind of a general way, but there comes a point in time when What we need to do is just for a second, forget about everybody else. What about you? Yes, I'm a sinner, and I am cursed. And Jesus Christ took personally my curse on him. And because that's true, what happens is I am set free from the curse of the law, and I become a new creature in Christ. And this little words, in Christ right here, is very important because in Christ means in the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about with this universal church. That's important. And so the church right here, if you recall, this universal church, and last week we took some time to look up these particular passages. It's called the body of Christ. It's an organism. It's made up of all saved individuals from the beginning of the church to the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talk are those rapture passages. And that's when the body of Christ, in its universal sense, is going to be taken to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're called a holy temple. We'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're also where the church is called the temple of God. As we stop and we note this about the universal church, that it's going to be translated totally. So here's the emphasis right here. Both the dead and the living. And of course, that's the great hope that we have. So when one dies physically in Christ, they're separated. Their soul is separated from their body, but their living soul is separated from us too. And, you know, that can be sad. It can hurt. But we sorrow not as those without hope, because we have a hope. And that hope is centered in this translation that's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns and catches us away. And that's literally what the word rapture is all about. Who can come? You're probably wondering, what in the world do you have a railroad car there for? And here's why. And especially in this part of the country, we've got this thinking that you know, God just picked a few to go to heaven, and he must have picked a lot to go to hell, because Jesus says narrow is the way and few there are that find it. And so apparently God only died for an elect, select few, and the rest of the poor bums are on their way to hell. And yet, what do we read in the scripture? We read in the scripture this: whosoever will may come. It's not God's will that any should perish, but all should come. Christ died for all. In 1 John chapter 2, what did it say? For he is a propitiation for our sins, the believer, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. How many people did Christ die for? How many sins did he die for? I'll tell you what. To say there's some sin that's too big for God is really shortchanging the work of Jesus Christ. And folks, don't do that. So here we have this invitation. Now, I put this like this, and I'd like to just, in just a couple of minutes here, and you can think about this. Predestination in a nutshell, right here, okay? Picture the gospel train. And here's that car sitting on the railroad tracks, and those railroad tracks only lead one way. Its destination has been predetermined. Does that make sense? Trusting the gospel, getting on the gospel train, however you want to put it, and that's the illustration I have. Once you're on the train, your destination has been predetermined. You will end up in heaven. Are you with me, folks? Now, do you have to get on the train? No, you don't. And there's, unfortunately, a lot of people who don't get on the train. They want to get to heaven through their good works, their church, their rituals. They might even acknowledge that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But, you know, you still got to do a good deed every day, or you still got to do something to help God out, I guess, or to prove that you're worthy or something like that. And guess what? People who believe like that are also predestined. The Bible only speaks of two ultimate destinations: eternal life with God or eternal death. That's it. It doesn't speak of purgatory, intermediate places. It doesn't speak of, you know, Pluto or some, you know, third choice or something like that out there. It just simply doesn't talk about that. It says there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. And Jesus is talking about these two ultimate destinations. And they are, by the way, predetermined. Every unbeliever is predestined to the lake of fire. Ooh. Every believer is predestined to heaven. Does that make sense? How does predestination jive with our free will? Did my simple illustration make any sense at all? Think about that, all right? Now, if you're a good, strong reformer or a 4.5-point Calvinist, you'll say no, but I'm not. Okay. Now, when you get on the train, here's the train. Here's what you see. You get on the train. Now you're in the car, in Christ. And what you see, and I didn't take time to, I was going to make these nice little plaques with picture frames on them, all right? But when you get on the train, here's what you see. You see, you're a saint. So it's, welcome, saint. And you are blessed with all blessings. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at this particular passage and just kind of work our way through it quickly. And it's amazing what we have in Christ. And I hope that you never get bored with hearing and learning what you have in Christ. Because if you do, you'll get bored with me, and I would hate that to happen. Okay. All right. So, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, right in the middle of the verse, he's writing this to who? To the saints. That word is where we get our word sanctify, positional sanctification. We're a saint. In verse 3, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as we stop and we consider this blessing, notice it's associated with in Christ. You got to be in the car, folks. And in the car, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, I want you to notice this. There are people in the car who don't read the signs. They just get on the car. They don't even know. They don't even know they were a saint. Well, didn't you see the sign on the wall? There's pictures all over this car in Christ that tell you you're a saint, that tell you you've been blessed. Oh, I don't read that. I'm too busy reading comic books or playing, what's it? Not, it used to be Donkey Kong. What is it now? Angry Birds. I play Angry Birds. And I never even pay attention to what I have. You know, the signs that God tells you. Folks, that's why it's important to read the Bible, because those are the signs. That's where we have that. So, verse 3. It doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. See the in him? In Christ at the end of verse 3. In him at the end of in the beginning of verse 4, and notice it doesn't say chosen us to be in him. It says we're chosen in him. And I can remember J. Vernon McGee making that point. J. Vernon McGee is long passed away, but he made the point. And his point was this: don't miss that point. If you're not in Christ, you're not chosen. So we're chosen in him, not chosen to be in him. And it fits the parallel structure of this particular passage. And so let's go on. And I'll read the verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And as we stop and we consider this foundation of the world, and I've tried to illustrate that the other day. If, let's see now. Let's pretend that we're Hebrews and we're reading from right to left. And so before the foundation of the world, before you ever existed, God made a plan. And it was already made that everyone in him would be just like him and be holy. And that's in this room here. Oh, this even looks like heaven. This is the future. Now, it's between here and there is where we live. Does that make sense? And he wants us to know about that predetermined plan that he made before he even made us. It's all his plan. Now, there's some significance to this, folks. If he made the plan before you ever existed, do you think God thought to himself, you know, I wonder if I forgot something in this plan? I'm just going to have to wait till 2012 for that that little smart aleck Tom, and I think he can help me out. So, Tom, what do you think? Do you think God had to do that? Get real, folks. God didn't need any input from me. That's why he did it before I was even created. Does that make sense? And that's true with all of us. Now, we get stuck on ourselves, and we actually think sometimes, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, that God needs input from us. Folks, he doesn't. We need input from him. And his plan is for all ages. And when I'm gone, dead, and after the rapture of the church, I'm going to be holy. And we've looked at those in the future. This is exactly what I'm going to be. That was his plan for me. This is our position in Christ. We have a hope. We have a future. And it's glorious. It ought to make us excited. Let's read on. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so, in the beloved, the word beloved right there is in reference to Jesus Christ. So our predestination through Christ is again associated with being in the beloved. And we've made reference to that. A lot of parallel structures in this passage. Verse 7, to whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we're redeemed, verse 7. Verse 8, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And as we stop and we think here, we've got, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. Verse 9 and 10 I just read, we're included in this gathering together. In verse 11, let's read on. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here, The predestination has to do with our heirship, doesn't it? This heirship is part of the predetermined plan. It's all part of being in Christ. You can see where the Reformers really take this passage. This is one of their favorite passages, too, or the Calvinists, five-point Calvinists. And they can't even get out of Ephesians chapter 1, or at least a couple verses anyway, okay? But let's take the whole thing in context and look at the parallel structure that goes along with this particular passage and all that's included in Christ. That we should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. Now, notice who's doing the trusting in those two verses. Is it God? No, it's the people, isn't it? It's those in Christ are the ones who trusted. When did you trust? Verse 13. After ye heard the word of truth. You know, the scripture tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith must have an object. It has to have an object. And the object of faith is found in the word of God. And so the Apostle Paul makes reference of that. After ye heard what? The word of truth. Particularly, the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel has actually already been explained. And it involves the full payment of sin. In whom also, now listen to this, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, folks, his church, his body, is his purchased redemption. That's you, that's me. He bought you with his own blood. And he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and all of this is being associated with Christ. Now, this is in 13 verses, we found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 things. And folks, if we were to look through the scriptures, we could find, in fact, Lewis Sperry Schaefer has 33 things that he has that happens to us the moment we get saved. I just pulled 9 out of this particular passage for condensing reasons, all right? And all of this is here. And folks, if you're in the train, you've believed the gospel, you are sealed. Isn't that what those last verses say? When you've trusted the gospel of your salvation, this is what's happened to you. Well, I didn't know that. Well, it doesn't matter if you know that or not. It happened regardless. Does that make sense? There's all kinds of things that happen to us the moment we get saved. And we should spend the rest of our lives trying to understand and appreciate what we have in Christ. And this is the point. Well, as we stop and we think of the local church, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and let me just make reference to this, the local church is really, it's described geographically how it's going to grow. And so turn with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter 1. And Acts is a history book written by Dr. Luke. Luke was a medical doctor, and apparently he learned how to write prescriptions when he went to medical school. And he could spell, okay? I told two doctors I've went to that I was going to be a medical doctor, but I flunked out of medical school. I failed handwriting. You could read it. The nurses laughed, but they didn't. But apparently, Dr. Luke could write. All right, that was just a joke, folks. All right, it wasn't a joke that I said that, but it was meant to be a joke. And so in Acts chapter 1, it says this: But ye shall. Now, this is future tense. It hasn't happened yet, what he's talking about. But what Jesus Christ is talking about is this. And this, he said this in the 40 days after the resurrection. For 40 days, he walked with his disciples. He showed himself. 500 people saw him at one time. Apparently, that was up in the Galilean region, all right? But there was others, including the Apostle Paul, ultimately, who saw the resurrected Savior. And he's talking to them. And we know from verse 3 of this chapter that he talked to them about things pertaining to the kingdom. And we know from this passage that they are very interested in things pertaining to the kingdom. In fact, it's almost a comical story how obsessed the disciples were with, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And we've looked at the point in the past where from Matthew 19 where Jesus said, when Peter asked him, we've given up everything, what's in it for us? And Jesus said, in the regeneration, that's the kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And those disciples, whoa, did you hear that? We're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. When are you going to set up your kingdom, Christ? And John and his mother comes and says, hey, I want a special place for my kids. And that's what she did. Mothers do that, you know. And Jesus is probably just shaking his head, oh, my word. And in fact, he rebukes him, says, listen, he who is least among you will be the greatest. Because they're arguing who's the greatest. And they're just sitting there scratching their heads. They just don't get it. All they know is this. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't know which throne I'm going to have, but I can hardly wait for my throne. And so just before the ascension of Christ, these disciples are they're excited. And he says to them in verse 8, but ye, or actually just before that, he promised, let's read it, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And they're just getting excited, okay? Don't leave Jerusalem. Well, they know Jerusalem's going to be the capital city of the kingdom. And he's telling us not to leave the capital, all right? But wait for the promise of the Father. Now, we've looked at this before, and Jesus Christ made, you know, more than one promise. But one of the promises he did make was the kingdom was going to come, and he was going to be the king. He didn't tell him when, but that certainly was one of the promises. In fact, that's the ministry of John the Baptist. And your king is here. And so they're just getting excited. What did he promise? He promised the kingdom. And Jesus says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, when Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist predicted in the future this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, is now the time? That's the end of verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's none of your business. Basically. You just wait, all right? He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And that was the promise, the Holy Spirit that he was promised, and that's the promise that he was making reference to in verse 4. They were hoping it was the kingdom, but it was the Holy Spirit. What a letdown, huh? They didn't get the significance of it, all right? And part of the reason they didn't is they hadn't got the Holy Spirit yet to teach them. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, now listen to this, unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So what we have is a geographical description of how the church is going to spread. And it started in Jerusalem. It spread to Judea. And now, can you guys see that? All right. Well, we got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I think the best way to interpret that is Jerusalem is a geographical place. Judea was a geographical place. And when you look through Acts, you'll find that Philip had a ministry where? In Judea. Samaria. And then to the uttermost part of the earth, and primarily the Apostle Paul went to the uttermost part of the earth. Folks, we are in the uttermost part of the earth. And it's kind of, you got to smile sometimes when people say, well, you know, I was called from my hometown, that's my Jerusalem. Let's see, my hometown was Palo. You don't know where Palo is. That's a little rural community south of Aurora, up in northern Minnesota, out in the swamp someplace, all right? You'd have never heard of that place. It's a Finnish name, all right? And I went to Wilmer. So I left my Jerusalem and went to Wilmer. Folks, I did not leave Jerusalem and go to the uttermost part of the earth. You know what I did? I just went from one utter to another. Does that make sense? We are in the uttermost part of the earth. And we're just a bunch of dumb Gentiles who need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to teach us what this is all about. But what we have here is Jesus Christ, now future tense, telling us how the church is going to geographically spread. And that is important. We also know that the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 said this about the gospel, that it was going to go first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And so we also have this spread of the gospel. It started with the Jews in Jerusalem, went to Judea. Samaria was this Jewish-Gentile mix. And today, well, I'll tell you what, I'm guessing that if we added up all the Jews that we actually personally know, all of us in this room probably couldn't add up to a handful. Is that true? And you know Jews that are saved? Really? How many? Oh, okay. You ruin it. You ruin my illustrations all the time. I know two. I know two. Now, okay, let me ask you this question. Of all those Jews that you know who are saved, are they all dispensational?
Most of them.
I've never, and I haven't met that many, but Jews who get saved, and what I've heard in asking around, they're all dispensational. But you say some of them weren't. By dispensational, I mean this, that the nation of Israel is not the church, that the church is separate from Israel. Or do they believe that they're spiritual Israel now?
No.
No, okay. All right. There, all right.
Have you heard of the group Friends of Israel?
Oh, yes.
Most of those
yep.
people were saved under that ministry.
Yep, and that's a very dispensational ministry. That's correct. It's kind of funny. We heard the testimony of one of a Jew that got saved. And before he got saved, he was searching, and he joined the Mormons. Now, the Mormons believe that they are make up the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, and when you get saved when you believe or join the Mormon faith, that's nice. All right, did you say cult? Oh, Scratch that from the tape. When you join the Mormon Church, they baptize you into one of the tribes of Israel, and they actually assign you to a tribe. And this Jew joined the Mormon Church, and he happened to know that his ancestry, physical ancestry, was Levitical. It was he was a Levite. And they baptized him into the tribe of Manasseh. So he asked this question, does this baptism change my natural birth? They told him, just shut up and don't talk about that. It got him thinking. Good answer. Actually, it was a very bad answer, but it was a good answer for him because it caused him to start to question, you know, what is this all about? And eventually he got saved. And he now knows that his natural birth did not give him salvation. He needed to be born again. But he is still a Jew, and his parents' tribe that he came from didn't change. Oh, no, Tom, how can you do that? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay. Now I'm, see that this stuff just throws me off terribly. I was so confused. Okay, now watch how fast this goes now, guys. Oh, come on. Okay, I'll plug in. Okay, we're back. We're back in business. All right. Okay. Any questions or comments about that? Now, in the early days of the church, this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles was a major hurdle for the Jews to get over, and we can talk a little bit about that. Oh man, it's after 8 o'clock. Should we stop right there? We'll stop right there, and we'll pick up some of the hurdles in the local church the next time we're together. Okay, you got that? And I'm only going to stop because of time. Are there any questions, though, on anything we covered? I'll tell you what, read Ephesians 1 again. Look at what we have in Christ. And it's my contention that is when we understand what we have in Christ, it's going to change the way we look at life. And as we change the way we look at life, it's going to change our reaction to life, and we're going to have behavior modification, which we all need. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we